work at a countertop manufacturing company. We make countertops. That's what I do. I love preaching, and I've always been a pastor, but for right now, that's sort of my job. And I work with a lot of Amish. Now, I don't know if you know a lot about the Amish, but they are good working people. But they depend a lot to get to heaven on their works and their goodness. And it's not the goodness that our goodness that leads us to God. It's recognizing our badness that needs to unlock His grace. And I worked with a particular Amish man. His name is Art. And Art was, he's just an outgoing Amish guy, his dear brother. And but he kept questioning. He says, "Why can't I read the Bible? Why does the bishop only have the tools to read the Bible and interpret the Bible to us?" And he said, "Why is it that..." He just had a lot of questions about, how do I get to heaven? Is everything I do in the Amish church, is that going to get me to heaven? So he was just a unique Amish guy asking a lot of questions. And I kept talking to Art. And he came to me all the time. He asked me questions about what car should I buy. And he started to drive a car. And he said, "Well, the Amish church doesn't like me driving." But he said, "What do I do?" I said, "Well, you have to, first of all, ask God, you know, where are you standing with me?" Eventually, Art, as I shared with Art what salvation is all about, it's not what you do, it's done in Jesus Christ. He's already paid the price. There's nothing you can do. You can be a good Amish person and dress the way you do, but it's not going to get you to heaven. God doesn't look at your clothes, He looks at your heart. And finally, Art said, I went to a Mennonite, a progressive Mennonite church. What I mean by that is they were mostly Amish who had left the Amish church and had a Mennonite congregation and good preaching also. He came to hear the gospel for the first time and gave his life to Jesus Christ and understood what it meant to be forgiven and how to get to God, how to get to heaven. He understood it wasn't by his lifestyle. It was about what Jesus had already done on the cross. He found that wonderful forgiveness in his life. And he and his family left the Amish church and because they couldn't stay there naturally. You don't preach the gospel and get up and share about Jesus in the Amish church the way he did. So, and today he's in a church, and he's telling me about the Lord all the time. He always comes to work and he tells me about what Jesus has done in his life and what he heard in the previous messages. Never heard messages like that take the Word of God and tell you how to live like that. And he said, "Well, should I wear English clothes? You know, we're called the English from the Amish, okay?" He said, "Should I wear English clothes?" I said, "I don't know, Art, that's up to you." So he started wearing English clothes. He had a belt. He always wore suspenders. Well, now he starts wearing a belt. He came to me one day. He says, "Bill, I can't get used to this belt." He says, "It just doesn't hold up my pants like it should." And I said, "Well, if you don't like a belt, you go back to your suspenders." He said, "Would God allow that?" I said, "God," I told him, I said, "Art, God doesn't care how you hold up your pants, just hold them up, okay?" So he went back to suspenders, and he couldn't get used to the button in English shirts. So he went back to Amish shirts, and he came to me, he said, "Is this all right?" He says, "I'm saved, but I'm wearing Amish clothes." And I told him, I said, "God, I said, God doesn't care what's on your shirt. He doesn't care if it says Izod or Tommy, you know, Jimmy Bauer or whatever the Bauer name is. He doesn't care what label's on your shirt. He says, looks on your heart is what he cares about. Wear anything you want as long as Jesus is lifted up." And so I just want you to know, God's amazing grace reaches people of all nationalities and backgrounds and economic statures and colors, and no matter where you come from, God can reach people. So I want to share this morning a message called Moses and the Penalty Box. I grew up liking baseball. Baseball was my thing. I love baseball. My first prayers were, God, don't let it rain today so that I can play baseball tonight in my Little League game. I remember praying that all fervently all the time. But then as I grew older, and I got married, and Ann and I, and we moved here. We lived in near Fort Wayne. I started to like hockey and the Fort Wayne Comets. And so the interesting thing about hockey is there's the only major sport that has a penalty box, that has a place where if you commit an infraction of the rules, you go to sit out for 2 minutes, or if it's fighting, it's 5 minutes, or if it's a major misconduct, it's the game. But it's the only major sport in which you have to sit out by the referee for a particular time. You might get a technical in basketball, but the referee doesn't say, sit out for 2 minutes. You can't do that. In football, you might get ejected from the game, but there's no penalty box in any other sport other than in hockey. Interesting that when you sit out in the penalty box, you watch the game go by, but you can't be a part of it. But you know you possibly can get back in, but you have to sit there for that time. Now, you're probably wondering, how in the world does this ever relate this morning to the message? And it relates to a letter that I received from a lady in our church a number of years back. And she always came to church every Sunday, but she always had a sad countenance. And I would always come up after church and say, how are you doing? She says, well, I'm trying to get by. And it was always with a sad face. And I never understood it until one day I got a letter from her. And I received this letter. And I want to share it with you now. I'm not going to mention her name. But this is what she wrote to me, because she knew I was concerned about her and why she was so sad. She said this: Dear Pastor Bill, I don't know if I can tell you what I'm going through, but I'll try, as I need help. My marriage with my husband started out fairly good, although he wasn't a Christian. At that time, I at least could smile and manage to laugh. I soon discovered, however, that my husband was very abusive. He would hit me often and verbally abuse me many times to tears. He would take his paycheck and go out drinking, leaving nothing at home for me to cook with. And during these drunken rages, he would come home and beat me up, many times leaving bruises and cuts on my face and body. I tried to pour my love into my children, as they were the only outlet for compassion and love in our house. But I found that little by little my spiritual life was seeping out of me. I found it harder and harder to have any kind of spiritual joy. My husband began to see and visit other women, sometimes prostitutes. He refused to sleep with me anymore and made me sleep on the couch. I then realized he was having our daughter sleep with him. Can you imagine the pain I felt? The hurt, the anger, the bitterness, the hatred, yes, and even the rejection I am going through. I have no self-confidence, no self-worth. He has drained all that from me. I still want to love Jesus, but it is so hard. Do you think Jesus still loves me? Do you think I'm still saved? I can't smile anymore, nor can I show any emotion. I have none left to show. I've been to Ypsilanti and Pine Rest. Those are hospitals, mental hospitals, but they haven't been able to help me. I've tried to leaving my husband, but he threatens to kill me or my children. I pray every day for the Lord to forgive me. Can God help me? And then she closed with this. She said, it's as though the game of life is going by me and I'm sitting in the penalty box. I don't know if you've ever felt like that, but does it seem, maybe not in that drastic of a situation, but does it seem at times that you have found yourself sitting in the penalty box? Wasting away while life is rushing by you, or in a situation where you say, God, why in the world am I in this place right now? Let's link that back to the Bible. It's always important to go to the Word, because Moses had a very similar situation in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. And let's read that. I'll put it on the screen here. Here's Moses, who was raised now in the Pharaoh's court, in the palace. Remember, Moses, his mother hid him in a basket, went down the river, and one of the Pharaoh's daughters picked him up and raised him in the Egyptian palace. So Moses at this time is a grown man, a young man, but still grown. And here's the story. It says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people and observed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people. Looking all around and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian dead and hit him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked one, why are you attacking your companion or your neighbor? And he answered, let's go back here. Did I lose it here? Okay. He answered, or the man he talked to, he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? The man replied, are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses became afraid and thought, what I did is certainly known. And when Pharaoh heard about this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went into the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now, when Moses thought he was doing the right thing, when it was discovered by his people, they criticized him. Have you ever been criticized for doing something right as a believer? It happens sometimes, doesn't it? In the church even. You can be doing something that you know is God's will, but somebody might interpret it different, and you might get criticized for it, and you might even become, they might try to make you ashamed for it. Moses had that same thing. He thought he was doing the right thing, but here the fellow Hebrews that he thought he was trying to help, they said, are you going to kill us like you did that Egyptian? And it became known to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh drives. He fled, he runs, because he knows Pharaoh's going to kill him. And at this time, the Bible says that last sentence there, he fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. It says in Acts chapter 7, verse 22 through 29, it says, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and deeds. And it goes through the same story here. This is Stephen sharing this. Stephen is getting up before the Sanhedrin, and he's sharing the whole story of the Hebrew nation. And verse 25 said that he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them. He said, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wrongdoing, his neighbor, thrust him aside and said, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. Interesting phrase that it says that Moses, when he escaped into Midian, which is a long ways. It's clear across he traveled east anyway. Traveled a long way into a wilderness area, a desert area. It's called Midian, trying to flee for his life. And it says there that he sat down by a well. Can you imagine this man who has been misinterpreted, thought he was doing good, thought he was doing the Hebrews a favor, raised in a palace, and now he's in a desert, he's in a wilderness area, and it says he sat down by a well. Get the picture here. It's hot. Yuck. Moses, the Pharaoh's son, raised in a palace, had all the Bible says he had all the knowledge of the Pharaohs, but he sits down by a well, nobody around, it's hot, a bag of metals, but no one to recognize him. Moses in the penalty box. Everything he had going for him, gone. All the accolades of being a great man in Pharaoh's service, it's in the past. Trying to help his Hebrew brothers and sisters, they don't care. He's sitting by a well, sitting there wondering, what in the world does God have for me here? But, friends, in the penalty box, God always has a greater plan. He always has His eyes on His children, no matter where they're at, even if they're in a desert, sitting by a well, and it's hot and sticky. Moses learned some valuable lessons in the penalty box. And I think it's important for us to learn these same lessons when you find yourself sitting on the sideline saying, God, what in the world am I going through here? So what lessons did Moses learn in the penalty box? Well, he learned, first of all, to serve. He learned to serve. And how did he learn to serve? He learned to serve, first of all, in obscurity. That is, no one around him. Because he was in, the Bible says he was in the wilderness. He was in Midian. And in Midian, it's a place where there's not a lot of cities around, not a lot of traffic there. In fact, he learned there wasn't anybody around. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, it's important that when you learn to serve, you do it when no one, especially without all the accolades. Jesus said this in Matthew 6. He said, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. In other words, that means their reward is simply the claps from the people. That's the only reward they'll get, which is probably gone tomorrow. And Jesus said in verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, He'll reward you, not men. So Moses learned to serve in obscurity. Understand this about what character is. Character is what you are when no one can see you. Character is what you are when no one's around. Character in the Lord is serving with only the Lord's noticing. And you might not get any credit for it. But learning to serve to please Him, for only receiving in yourself the well done that from Him that He gives to you. It's enough to give you joy. So he learned to serve in obscurity, but he also learned to serve in humility. Because it says there in chapter 3, verse 1 of Exodus, it says that Moses became a shepherd of flocks. Now to the Egyptians, a shepherd was the lowest of low on the totem pole of jobs. All right? If you were a shepherd, it meant that you probably couldn't do anything else. So he learned to serve in humility. He took on a job that was to where he was raised was not thought of very well. But God was teaching him to serve in humility. Do you know that humility is one of the greatest tools of a believer? Because the Bible says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, doesn't He? So God, you can't get God's grace with pride in your heart. What was the first sin of Lucifer that caused him to be removed from God's presence? It was pride, wasn't it? In fact, there are so many verses in the book, in the Bible, especially in Proverbs, against pride. God says, 6 things that I hate, yea, 7 are abomination to the Lord. And they always list pride as right up there in the first part. God needed to teach Moses about humility and serving. Moses was probably proud coming out of Egypt and having all these accolades and medals, but God said, you know, Moses, you can't serve with that kind of pride in your heart. So he learned to serve in humility. Because you see, it's impossible to serve in a palace. So he learned to serve in humility, but he also learned to serve as a sojourner. Or basically, the Bible says he became a sojourner in Midian. That is, it wasn't his country. He never felt at home there. And he felt like that, I don't belong here. But friends, understand this, as a believer, we're all sojourners in this Christian life. We're all just residents of another country. Our citizenship is in heaven, isn't it? So he learned to serve, also to trust. What did he learn in the penalty box? He learned to trust. Because, friends, it's hard to trust the Lord when you have everything given to you. It's interesting that in the phrases here at the end of Exodus chapter 22, look what it says. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and called out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And look what happens. Look at the verbs here, what God does. God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And somehow in the wilderness there, Moses understood that God heard his people. And God learned to trust in the living God, because it says here, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God saw the people, and God knew what he was going to do. Friends, when you're in the penalty box, when it seems like that God just isn't around, that God, I don't know what's happening here. God, why are you putting me here? I'm trying to trust in you, God, but it hurts. Just remember this, that God hears your prayers. You might think your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, but when you're praying, the Holy Spirit is interceding for you to the throne of grace. God hears your prayers. He knows what you're going through. It says God remembers your covenant with Him. That day that you gave your life to Jesus, God remembers that. And it says God sees what you're going through. Don't think God is blind to what you're going through in the penalty box. And it says God knew. God knows what He's going to do in your life. God has a plan. Understand that. And the penalty box is a plan that God's going to work out for your good. The Bible says all things work together for good. And it doesn't say all things are good. It just says He's going to work those things together for good in your life. So hold on. Remember, God sees you. God hears you. God knows what He's going to do in your life. Moses learned to trust in God when he was out there in the wilderness. But also, Moses learned one more thing. He learned obedience. He learned to obey God. Because it's interesting that Moses never really obeyed God when he was in the palace. But out there for some 40 years, tending sheep, learning humility, learning to trust, he also learned this. In Exodus chapter 3, it's now 40-some years, and Moses has taken on a wife, a good wife, Zipporah. She's a good woman. He has a couple sons now, still tending sheep, wondering God. But he's learned humility. He's learned service. And it says, so because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, this is God speaking, by the way. God speaking to Moses. God says, I've seen the way the Egyptians are pressing them. Therefore, go. This is the burning bush. If you remember, Moses came up on a burning bush one day, didn't know what, it wasn't consumed. And he approached the burning bush And the voice said, Moses, take off your sandals. The place you're standing on is holy ground. Moses holds the record for the person who took off his shoes the fastest. Nobody ever took off his shoes faster than Moses did right there. And at that place, God, this is God speaking to him. He says, Moses, I've seen my people's cry for help. He says, and God says, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, it's interesting the next thing that Moses says. Because Moses could have said, well, God, it's about time. I mean, here I am. I've been waiting for you. I mean, God, I've got all the credentials. I mean, I'm the man that you need to send. But what does Moses say? He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out? Moses had learned simply obedience and humility out there. The 40 years in the wilderness, you see, had done its job in Moses' life. God wanted to break him in the very area of his strength, which was pride, which was, I can do it. I can lead these people out on my own plan. God had to break him of all those things that were keeping him from being the man to lead his people out. It took 40 years, and Moses in that time thought he was in a penalty box. But at the same time, God said, Moses, there's something else. You might think you're not the man, but in chapter 4 it says, Moses answered, what if they won't believe me and will not obey me, but say, the Lord did not appear to you? The Lord asked him, what is in your hand? Well, the thing that was in his hand was the thing that he'd been carrying for 40 years out there in the desert. A shepherd's staff, right? Well, Moses looks at it, you know, it's just a stick. He says, a staff. Nothing unusual about it. God says, throw it on the ground, he said. So Moses threw it on the ground. It became a snake, and he ran from it. The Lord told Moses, stretch out your hand and grab it by the tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it once again became a staff in his hands. Friends, the same staff that Moses picked up in the desert somewhere along the way, found out he was going to be, you know, herding sheep, he said, I need a staff, you know, to sort of pat them once in a while, guide them, get them out. Picks up a stick in the desert, you know. The same staff that Moses picked up out there in the desert, in the penalty box, was the same stick that he performed mighty miracles with until the day he died. The same staff that he thought was just something that was just to be used in the penalty box was the thing that God used to bring his children out of Israel. See, friends, when you're in the penalty box, I want to ask you this question. What did God give you when you were in the wilderness? What did God give you there while you were in that place? I want to rephrase it now, all right? It's not a penalty box. That's the message title, but I sort of tricked you a little bit because it's really for the believer. It's not a penalty box. It's a bullpen, if I can relate to baseball now. It's a warm-up. It's a training ground. It's a place where God puts you so that you can train and you can warm up for living for Him and doing great things for Him. There are things you cannot learn except in the desert. There are things you can't understand about God's power in your life until you go through the wilderness. You see, the wilderness is a place, it's a training ground. It's not a place where God puts you because you're penalized. It's a place God puts you because He says, I've got some great lessons for you here. And I've got something for you that when you come out, it's going to seem to people that it's nothing, but it's going to be used by me in your life to perform great wonders. There are some things you can't learn except in the desert. There are some things you can't learn in the palace, friends. Don't waste your deserts. Don't waste your wilderness experiences. Peter Marshall said this, "It is better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail." Friends, better to love and serve God with your heart and die an unknown than to love the world and be a hero, but to lose heaven. Better to have failed in serving God than to succeed in serving the devil. What a tragedy to live your life climbing the ladder of success only at the end to find that it's leaning against the wrong wall. Friends, it's important to understand, just like Moses did, that when you go through the wilderness experience, God wants you to learn to trust, He wants you to learn to obey, and He wants you to learn to serve. And when you have those three ingredients in your life, you can be a leader, and you can be a tool of God in this day and age, that people will wake up and say, "He's leading the people of God. She's got something in her life that makes God real." That's what people are looking for. Evidence of believers that they know God is real in their life. And how do you know God is real? Most of the time, it takes a trip through the wilderness to understand that. So friends, let me pray with you right now and ask God that you won't waste your wilderness experiences. God, I thank you that you bring us all through that time in our lives where it seems like we're in the penalty box, where things just aren't going right, or we don't have a job, or God, my boss is just an ogre. He's a terrible man. Or God, my marriage is just not right and we're struggling. Or God, my children are just wayward. Or God, my health is deteriorating and I don't know why I have this disease. God, there's something that every one of us go through. We think that we're in this wilderness, but God, it's a training ground. It's an important time for us to learn that you're teaching us during that time and that you're going to lead us out with a high hand and you're going to be our rock and you're going to set our feet upon a rock, God. And I believe that you want to do that in this congregation and the people here at Fairhaven. And I pray that this lesson can be applied to our lives, that we can understand that, Lord, that we don't want to rebel against you in the wilderness, but God, we want you to teach us, knowing that you hear us, you see us, you remember us, and you know what you're going to do in our lives. Thank you for that promise as you show to us this morning. We pray you'll bless this church and the fellowship to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, yes. An update on what?
The lady that wrote that
letter. Yes. Her husband. I don't believe any woman should live with an abusive wife or husband. I believe any man who would take a hand against his wife or a woman is not a man at all. Understand that. And so I don't believe any woman should live with an abusive husband. She should find shelter. She should go somewhere else. But anyway, she did leave her husband, and eventually her husband was killed. God took... That happens sometimes. We pray, God, take care of the problem. God took care of that problem. Now, that's a very strong way, and it doesn't happen that way all the time. I've had it happen one time in my life where a man in our church who was on the board, he was serving, and we thought he was doing everything for God, we thought. We found out he was having a relationship with a young girl. He was a sexual relationship, secretly. And his wife didn't know what to do. We said, and we were praying. We came to him. We said, we took him off the board. We said, you have to get right with this. You can't serve on a church and have this kind of activity. And he was upright, and he says, "Well, she thought it was okay, and I'm okay." And he was very obnoxious and self-righteous about it. We said, "God, take care of the problem here. This man won't listen to us." And it was just a few months later, he was driving down the road and had a heart attack and crashed into a tree and died instantly. I mean, God doesn't do that all the time. God doesn't do that all the time, because I'd be dead tomorrow probably. Some people say, why doesn't God take care of sin? You know, well, if God took care of sin at midnight tonight, how many of us would be alive at 12:01? None of us would be. So it's just the lady did find her rejoicing countenance again. Her husband left, was killed. She came and she started going to church and found the joy of the Lord. And it was a great ending to that letter anyway. But she had to go through a real serious wilderness experience before she ever found the joy of the Lord. But the joy of the Lord's always there. Sometimes you just know it's going to be there, God. Trust your promises, Lord. Trust is an important part of going through the wilderness. Trust is everything in the Christian life. When you don't see what's ahead of you, you say, God, I trust you anyway. I just trust you. I had my own bout with cancer and going through cancer and a blood cancer. And, you know, in the middle of sitting in a chemo room, you know, you're getting pumped full of chemo and you don't know what's going to happen. You either say, God, I trust you, or you say, God, I don't know if I can trust you with this. And I just had to learn to say, God, I trust you. Even if you slay me, God, if this cancer takes my life, I trust you right to the end. And that's just what you have to do. And God shows himself to you, and he reveals himself to you, and he blesses you for it. So anyway, I'm sorry. I spoke too long probably, but thank you for inviting me. I appreciate it. Matt, did you want to close things up and wrap things up?